the turn your button. There we go.
Talk Shoe.
Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here and Pastor William Fink with another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. Today we're going to be covering chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. But first, I have a couple of announcements. Number one, tomorrow's show, I've been trying to schedule two Ferners, one New Zealander and one South African, for shows on my Sunday program, Voice of Christian Israel. And I finally got confirmation from Jonathan Gray in New Zealand. He's going to be my guest tomorrow. And we're going to be talking about the archaeology of the Middle East. He apparently has discovered that the stone that was rolled over the sarcophagus of Yahshua, that somehow that the iron divot that was supposed to hold it in place shows evidence of being sheared off by sheer force. And he concludes that the account in Scripture that an angel rolled away the stone is true, because no human force could have done this. Okay, so we're going to be talking about that and a few other things tomorrow, on the Voice of Christian Israel. So that should be a really good show. And if you want to talk, we've been talking about accents, English accents. You're going to hear a New Zealand / Australian accent tomorrow. So you're going to have to pay close attention because they pronounce the letter A like the letter I, Australian, okay? And so you're going to have to pay attention and not mistake his A's for I's, etc., okay? And tonight, as I said, we're going to be talking about chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. And first of all, let me ask you, Bill, do you have anything left over from chapter 1? Because we really got into Galatians chapter 1 last time. Any points that you want to bring up?
I had some afterthoughts last week, and you just reminded me of them.
Okay, good.
And I don't know. I don't remember what they were. I'm sorry. I don't.
Yeah. Oh, you know what? I don't even have my Bible open yet. So I got to do that. And but I've been doing looking up some work by Arnold Kennedy, which I can use as an intro. Oh, yeah, the other thing I wanted to talk about was I just want to remind everybody to click on the ad links on the right-hand side of your screen, because TalkShoe gets its pay through the number of clicks that they get through all of the, whether or not you buy anything is immaterial. They get paid every time somebody clicks on those links. So right now I see number one tip of a flat belly. I suppose I should click on that.
I do remember what I wanted to talk about.
Oh, okay.
There was a tribe we were talking about that I said was quite obscure. Remember that?
Yes. Right.
Herodotus had said that they were the only tribe that dwelt north of the Danube.
Okay.
Over what would be, present-day Austria, Hungary, that Romania, that region.
Yes.
Western Romania. And they were called the Sigynahi, S-I-G-Y-N-N-A-E. And I got a little story about the Sigynahi.
Okay.
And in Rawlinson's Herodotus, Rawlinson, George Rawlinson did a lot of wonderful work.
Mm-hmm.
But these college professors would usually have graduate students here, or undergraduate students, do their grunt work, like their
right.
contents. And the chapter, divisions and the final touches and the indexes
right.
would all be done by them.
Okay.
And the indexes are almost always done by students when college professors write books, and at least in the old days.
Yeah.
And in Herodotus, in the index to Rawlinson's Herodotus, and I've seen even identity writers quote this as gospel truth.
Mm-hmm.
You would be led to believe that the Sigynahi were a race of men with flat noses and woolly hair.
Okay. Now, why is that? Why is that again?
Many writers quote that.
Why is the impression that they have flat noses?
Well, when
nose?
You go and you actually read the passage in Herodotus being referred to,
okay.
It says that their horses had flat noses.
And oh, okay.
But I've seen writers just look up something in the index and quote the index. But it's an error, and that just shows, you know, that a lot of
right.
people index researchers okay. and not real readers.
Or they're so anxious to say that all races derived from the sons of Noah that, hey, look, here, flat-nosed
right,
aborigines.
Flat-nosed people in Europe.
Right. Yeah,
it must
exactly.
be our ancestors or something.
right.
Well, and anyway, the Strabo mentions them later and as being on the Caspian Sea, that same tribe.
Mm-hmm.
And Herodotus says that the Sigonahi in Europe claim to have come from the Medes. And Strabo numbers them amongst the tribes of the Medes and the Persians along
uh-huh.
the Caspian Sea.
Okay.
So this
okay.
is, you know, and Strabo doesn't seem to be taking his account from Herodotus.
Yes.
Because it's in an entirely different context and varies enough, but he also describes the horses as being, you know, much like Herodotus described
right.
them,
so,
being very woolly-haired.
So that tribe north of Danube was the Sigonahi, okay.
Yes.
And any idea which of the 12 tribes they might be related to?
Well, they seem to be early Slavs to me.
Slavs, okay. So,
you know, because they claim to have come from the Medes. That they may have been early Cimmerians, but they seem to be early Slavs. It's hard to tell.
Okay.
And I would say they seem to be Slavs because of the way that Strabo described them much later.
Okay.
And counted them as Persians.
Right. Okay. Now, we had also briefly talked about the Wends / Veneti. And you had said something about, because the tradition is, as I've read it, is that the city of Venice was named after the Veneti. Okay.
Well, right, but I've read in the classics, I don't remember if it's Strabo or Diodorus or perhaps
mm-hmm.
several, that because I have read of others, even though my most quoted are Strabo and Diodorus,
yeah.
that the settlers of Venice were actually Phoenicians.
Okay.
And that Venice comes from, in Latin, Venice would not be pronounced Venice.
Okay.
It would be pronounced Venice.
Wenike.
Right. Well, the V is a W when it begins a syllable, and it's pronounced
oh.
like a W when it begins a syllable and is followed by a vowel.
Okay.
But often also the S became a V sound.
Okay.
In later language development.
Right.
So the S and the V are often interchangeable.
Yeah. Okay.
And in Greek, that's the PH sound, right?
Yeah.
And the C in Latin. In original Latin, is believed by most scholars to be always hard.
Mm-hmm.
It's never a soft
right.
C, and that's demonstrable from the Latin equivalents of many Greek
yeah.
words.
Yeah, the soft C is, I think, a strictly an English phenomenon.
Well, the soft C came into according to the Latin dictionary that I use,
mm-hmm.
the New College Latin and English Dictionary. The soft C was a medieval church phenomenon.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
And it's a hard C. And that's so evident in words like kilikia,
mm-hmm.
where the Greeks spelled it with nothing but K's.
Right.
And in English, we spell it with C's.
Yeah.
And a lot of people might be led to say Cilicia.
Yeah, right. Well, for example, in German retains the hard K for Kaiser, which would be Kaiser. In
right.
Latin, I assume.
And we have Caesar.
Yeah, and somehow it became Caesar in English.
Right. It would be Latin pronunciation, and the German would be virtually the same.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. And so Kaiser, and of course the Tsar, because Tsar is a version of Kaiser that basically means the same thing, a different pronunciation again. And so but we can see how all of these names have changed over the centuries and through different dialects. And, you know, we've been talking about dialects and changes of names in languages, and so, and this is one of the reasons why our ancestors, we have lost touch with the fact that our ancestors are in fact the tribes of Israel, because of all these changes in name, and changes in pronunciation, and changes in language, etc., okay?
Right. Now, yes. Now there is, you know, there is a modicum of similarity between the Veneti or the Veneti and Venice.
Mm-hmm.
However, when you look at Venice, and you take that Z and note that it often evolved from the F, and take that C and make it hard. What you basically have is Phoenicae, or Phoenicae
right.
is the Phoenicae is Phoenician.
Yeah,
in Greek.
Very good, very good. Okay, but before we get into Galatians again, in general, it would. correct to say that the pre-Scythian Japhethites, who inhabited the steppes of southern Russia before the Israelites migrated up there as a result of our ancestors being cast out into the wilderness by Yahweh, starting in 745 BC, that those people, those white people that inhabited that area north of the Black Sea and Caspian Sea, were primarily Japhethites, right? Wouldn't that be the case?
Well, right. And modern anthropologists always mistake them for Scythians or
right.
call them proto-Scythians.
Right.
They were just Japhethites, a different branch of the race that was there
right.
before the Scythians.
Right. Okay. Very good.
And there's one anthropologist. His name is Grigoriev. I have one of his papers on Christogenia. He is so close
mm-hmm.
to the identity, you know, to my own
right.
and E. Raymond Katz and those people, to our version of history, that he could be identity tomorrow if I could talk to the guy.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Basically, he has the Scythians. He has the Indo-European homeland,
mm-hmm.
you know, speaking from a modern anthropologist point
right.
of view,
right.
as being Kurdistan,
mm-hmm.
which is basically Padanaram.
Right.
It's, yeah, you know, Padanaram of Genesis is lower Kurdistan, southern
right.
Kurdistan.
Right, the origin of Abraham's people, right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so the true history of our people conforms to the migration patterns that most historians have observed. They simply failed to connect the dots between the north of the Caucasus and south of the Caucasus.
well, right. And since the advent of evolution theory,
oh, right.
there's a lot of curves thrown today
yes.
that were not a part of scholarship 120 years ago.
Right.
That the Jews have really soiled the anthropological waters.
Yes. Yeah, muddied the waters terribly. Yes, yes. Okay. All right, so before we get into Galatians chapter 2, I would like to preface today's show with some comments by Arnold Kennedy, and he wrote an article entitled The Book of Galatians and an Israel Exclusive. Okay, even though Arnold Kennedy was not too seedline, he taught very much, very strongly, that the tribes of Israel can only be Adamites, and that there is a racial exclusivity that we Adamite Israelites must practice. And he also taught that the Bible teaches this racial exclusivity. Okay, so I have a couple of paragraphs here I want to quote from him. First, he starts this article out by saying, and he declares identity principles that we have been teaching on these shows, namely, that Jesus came to save his people, that is Israel, from their sins, not all people on the planet. That Jesus says he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very exclusive. The law and the word was given as a covenant to Israel only. That Israel in the New Testament is still the same people they were in the Old Testament. They haven't been changed to spiritual Israel. Okay. That the so-called Gentiles in Romans and Galatians could only be Israelites, that the Jews of the New Testament are not Israelites, that is, they are not Judahites, okay? So I'm going to quote a couple paragraphs here after this list. Can the promises made to Abraham's seed be spiritualized? That's the question he asks. This is a major issue. That is, are people of every race who are, quote, converted, unquote, now the seed of Abraham? Well, this is what the churches teach. Right, Bill? Isn't that what the churches teach? That if you convert to Christianity, you become the seed of Abraham?
Well, right. And that's a total lie. And Paul taught that the faith of Abraham was that his offspring would become many nations and that they're the people he went to.
Right, right.
You good. Know, the church teaches it backwards.
Right.
They teach the Bible backwards.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
it says that Abraham's seed would become many nations. It doesn't say that many nations would become Abraham's seed.
Right, very good.
The church thinking is, it's Freudian.
Right, yeah, it's Freudian and it's illogical and it's impossible. Because converting your religion cannot change your genetics, right?
Right.
Okay. He continues. Is Jesus the epitome of the whole group, that is, all races? Churches say this as if Jesus had a seed. In fact, okay, so in other words, we, anybody who converts to Christianity becomes the offspring of Jesus Christ. Apparently, this is obviously what the churches teach. Answers in the affirmative are the foundation of the traditional teachings. They have become the standard teaching since the Reformation. In essence, they teach a generalization that God does not and did not exhibit his sovereign nature and make any choices on a national or racial basis. Okay, that's what the modern churches teach, that there's no distinction between nations and races.
And even in Acts 17:26, yeah, you know, and Paul's only talking about the white race,
mm-hmm.
when he says that Yahweh determined their borders and the times of their existence.
Right, right, exactly, okay. That this is clear in the Old Testament is partially accepted by them, and I would have to say I don't know of any commentator, Jewish, Christian, Judeo-Christian, or identity, who makes the claim that the Old Testament is not about literal flesh and blood Israelites. Okay? The only the difference is that we know that the true Israelites are not Jews. Okay? But nobody that I know of says that the Old Testament is not written to literal flesh and blood Israelites. Okay, everybody teaches that. That can't be disputed. Okay, but any suggestion that God has not changed in the New Testament is rejected absolutely. Okay, and of course, I forget which book it is now. It just flashed across my mind, but it says, "I change not. I am Yahweh. I change not." Okay.
Well, that's in the Psalms, and it's in
I think it's Amos.
It's also what? Right. It's in the prophets, it's in the Psalms, and it's in Hebrews.
Yeah, I think it's Amos 1:7, okay? So the fact is that the race of the Israelites does not change, and there's no scripture anywhere, Old or New Testament, that makes any assertion that the race will be changed to a church, okay?
Well, here we go, Malachi 3:6, "For I am Yahweh, I change not,
okay, Malachi.
Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed."
Are not consumed, absolutely. Very good, okay. Continuing here, historically, Rome brought in the teaching that she was the one true church and that anyone of any race could be converted into the church by acceptance of the church's dogmas, sacraments, and traditions. That's absolutely accurate. That's where this nonsense began. It began with the Church of Rome. The Roman church taught that she was Israel. A lie, folks. Anyone who was not of the Holy Apostolic Roman Catholic Church was stated to be a Gentile. Of course, he says, remember, Gentile is a transliterated Latin word, not a Greek word. This concept has carried into Protestantism from Bible translations based on the Latin Vulgate. Instead of meaning a non-Roman, of course, now the Roman Church used the word Gentile, according to him now, to mean non-Roman, but the initial meaning of the word Gentile means kinsman, okay? So the Roman church distorted the meaning, and of course the Jews distort the meaning of the word Gentile as well, defining it as meaning non-Jewish. Or,
well,
you know,
a Gentilis is somebody who is of the gens.
Yes, of the same gens.
Or of that particular race.
A kinsman.
Right.
A Gentile
would have to be a kinsman.
The true definition of the word Gentile is, in fact, kinsman. It's not non-Israelite. It's kinsman of the Israelites. That's what it really means, okay? So anyway, he continues here. Instead of meaning a non-Roman, Gentile has come to mean a non-Israelite. This was the concept that Martin Luther had, as did some of the Reformers. The word Gentile has been a problem ever since. The present view held by the churches has its origin with the Roman mother of harlots and is not in Scripture. Let me turn the page here. Yeah, let me quote one more paragraph here. Translators render ethnos, nations, in different ways. They do likewise with the word Hellen, which means Greek. Both Hellen and ethnos are translated as Gentile when it suits the translators in order to perpetuate the Roman doctrine. Presumably, it was considered that because the Greeks were not of the Jewish nation, they were not considered to be Israelites. But, of course, you and I and everybody in identity understands that the Greeks are descendants of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, we find promises that are made to Abraham, which carry through to Abraham's seed through Isaac. That is, they are made to the people of Israel exclusively. The question arises is this. If the promises were made to Jesus as being that promised seed of Galatians 3:16, does this mean that Jesus is Israel? And we may get to Galatians 3:16 today, and we'll discuss that in great detail, okay? So here are some of the problems that we're dealing with, that these words such as Gentile, seed, and ethnos, okay, Hellen, all these words have been, their meanings have been distorted deliberately by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Jews, and this is the reason why you cannot understand the scriptures, because they create these false categories that make absolutely no sense.
Okay? Well, right. The words have to mean how the Greeks understood them, not how the medieval church claims to understand them.
Right. So the Roman Catholic Church, the mother of harlots, decided to interpret the word ethnos to mean Gentile, and by that they meant non-Catholic, okay, which is absurd, absolutely absurd. But it shows that there was an agenda behind changing the scriptures, changing the language, and using new words that mean nothing, at least nothing in the terms of the original language, okay, because the word Gentile, you will not find that word in Greek or Hebrew, okay? All right, so let's get into Galatians chapter 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among, now here's the word Gentiles, folks, but that should be nations, the correct, and it could also be translated as race, which I preach among the race, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What is the meaning here of the final clause of?
Well, I don't know if it's proper to translate ethnos as race. And that's because the Greek idea of a race was a division of a nation.
Okay.
And that's the proper idea in the ancient world.
Okay. But
Israel started out as a race.
Mm-hmm.
Which, by the promise of Yahweh, became many nations.
Right.
And if we want to, the word absolutely appears in the plural.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't want to fall into the trap that it could be translated race in the plural.
Okay.
Because
right.
In our language, that would cause a lot of trouble.
Right, right.
I would not translate it race. I would be very careful about that.
The proper translation here would be, I preach among the nations.
I proclaim, and he proves over and over again that they're the nations of the promise of Abraham.
Right, and we need to understand that these nations are Israelite nations and none other.
And Paul defines the faith of Abraham as
mm-hmm.
the belief that his offspring would become many
right.
nations, and in Romans chapter 4 explains that those nations are basically the object of his gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, what is he saying in the second after the word but? But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What's
right. At Acts 1:18, Paul spoke of his time in Jerusalem, and that's described in Acts chapter 9.
Okay.
Acts 9:26, basically. And here Paul was talking about his visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15,
okay.
which was 14 years later.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Now, Titus isn't at all mentioned in the account in Acts, but we have to remember that the account in Acts is 28 little chapters. It covers nearly 30 years.
Okay, yeah.
It was written by Luke. He was not a witness to many of the early events. He copied them from the bits and pieces that he could be provided from others, as he admits to us.
Right.
And he basically pieces something together that's a patchwork, but if Luke didn't do what he was able to do, we would have nothing.
Right.
We wouldn't
right.
have anything because nobody else wrote such an account.
Right. So
Luke only meant the book of Acts to be an extension of his gospel.
Okay. So he pieced it together from information at hand.
Well, a great part of it, yes.
Yes. Okay.
And he was there. The detail is a little thicker later on because Luke was actually there at
mm-hmm.
some of those events.
Right. Okay. All right. So verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So it sounds like he's saying that somebody tried to compel Titus to be circumcised, but it didn't work.
Well, right. It's evident. You know, Titus is not mentioned by name in Acts.
Yeah.
But he's mentioned very often in some of the events that that we see transpire in the book of Acts by Paul in his second letter to Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Titus is also mentioned to Timothy by name in one of the epistles to Timothy.
Okay.
And this is particularly referring to the event described by Luke at Acts 15:5, and I'll quote that from my translation.
Okay.
Then there arose some who were persuaded by the sect of the Pharisees, saying that it is necessary to circumcise them and to instruct them to keep the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, putting that clause together with this one,
okay,
I would guess that Titus was one of the original converts at Antioch.
Okay. So these false brethren referred to here in verse 4 would be those scribes and Pharisees, okay?
Well, right, or those who they were able, the scribes
right.
and Pharisees
or,
were able
or
to
Or their proselytes,
play.
Or their proselytes, right. But we have to understand that the Pharisees never really practiced the law of Moses.
Practiced a total corruption with a whole lot of additions.
Right, and that's why he refers to them as false brethren, number one, because they never really practiced the law of Moses, okay? And that and what Paul was trying to establish among the Judahites, more so than among the Israelites who had been dispersed, was the fact that as per Daniel 9:27, the sacrifices and oblations had ceased at the cross, so that those Levitical rituals are no longer necessary. It doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments and the moral laws have been abolished.
Well, right. We'll
that.
Get into great detail on
yeah.
that a little later.
Okay, yeah, because we always have to understand that the Jews claim to obey the laws of Moses, but they never have. They absolutely never have, okay? Verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, they rejected these false brethren, okay?
They rejected the Judaizers.
That's it, the Judaizers.
And I have some comments if you'll read
okay,
one
sure.
more verse.
Okay, sure. One more verse?
Yes, please.
Okay. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepts no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, I recall that false teacher that we spent two shows on, who was trying to accuse Paul of being actively against Peter, James, and John. He cited this verse.
well, right. He did cite this verse, and
yes.
He was a liar, and he cited it deceitfully.
Yes,
And I'll explain why.
Okay.
First, let me read verse 6 from my translation.
Okay.
Now, from those reputed to be something, whatsoever they were makes not one difference to me. And he's talking about the apostles. There's
right.
no doubt.
Right.
Yahweh does not receive a man's stature or status. Therefore, to me, those of repute are conferred nothing.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Paul's saying, don't ever listen to me or to them because we're big shots.
Right.
That's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
This is all pure anti-popery.
Right.
And Paul was the anti-pope. There's no doubt.
Yeah.
Paul's adversaries in Acts 15, however, were not James and Peter.
Right.
His adversaries were, as it's explained here and there, the Judaizing Pharisees.
Right.
Yet here, Paul means to say that even if James and Peter supported the Pharisees in the matters at hand, that Paul would not have capitulated
mm-hmm.
to that violation,
right.
as he saw it, of
right.
the meaning of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
that's what it is.
Right, right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Here, Paul is instead saying that rather than supporting the Judaizing Pharisees, on the contrary, as we see verse 7 begin,
mm-hmm.
the apostles accepted Paul's position as being the legitimate position.
Right, very good.
And offered him their friendship.
Mm-hmm.
The Paul bashers want to portray the division here as a two-party division. Paul versus the so-called real Christians in Jerusalem.
Right.
When, in fact, it was a three-party division. Paul, the second party, the Judaizing Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
and then the third party being the apostles who were called to intervene.
Yeah.
The account is clear in Acts chapter 15.
Mm-hmm.
And after the apostles investigated the matter, they chose the side of Paul.
Right.
Therefore, it was a three-party division, which quickly melted into two parties,
right.
and only the Paul bashers are what's on the side of the Jews.
Right, exactly. So it's quite obvious that all the apostles agreed amongst themselves that circumcision was no longer necessary and it didn't really matter. Okay.
Right, but the Paul bashers are still siding with the Jews.
Right, and one has to wonder whether they still want to force everybody to engage in circumcision and all the other blood rituals, you know, so because they are siding with the Jews, no doubt about it, okay? And, you know, so again, let me point out to the listeners that we use the word traditionalist to cite those Judahites who were still in favor of keeping all those rituals, okay, because that's what they were raised in, you know, for 2,000 years or however many years, since the blood rituals of the Levitical priesthood had been established, the Israelites had been practicing these rituals. So
well,
they
today
were
we have conservatives who were still in favor of practicing the two-party system.
Exactly. They were steeped in these rituals, and what Paul was teaching them, or trying to teach them, was that that those rituals were abolished at the cross. And James, Peter, and John understood that when he explained it to them. But apparently the Paul bashers don't understand that, right? Okay, so let's continue with verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Now, it sounds like, according to this translation, that there's two gospels, a gospel of uncircumcision and a gospel of circumcision, but that to me is really poor translation.
Well, it's basically... my translation, but on the contrary, having seen it, I have been entrusted with the good message of the uncircumcised,
okay.
just as Peter of the circumcised.
Yeah.
And, you know, by necessity, I think that if you really consider it, you'll see that the message to these pagan, long-lost Greeks who have lost all association
mm-hmm.
with their actual Hebrew heritage,
right.
it by necessity has to be a differently tailored message than
exactly.
that through the circumcision.
Exactly, because they hadn't been practicing circumcision for umpteen hundred years.
Well, not only that, they had no idea of the gospel of redemption.
Right.
They really had no idea of it. That they were
right.
practicing pagan rituals derived right. from the practices, mixed practices of both Hebrews and Canaanites of the Old Testament.
Right, that were brought in by Jezebel and Ahab, among others.
And Paul was uniquely qualified.
Right.
As we see, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to explain to these pagans
mm-hmm.
what they were doing.
Right. Well, now, here's the ironic thing about, you know, what the Paul bashers are doing. They're accusing Paul of teaching a false doctrine, right? But if it weren't for Paul preaching to the uncircumcision, none of these uncircumcised Israelites of the dispersion would ever have found out that they were Israelites.
Well, basically, if it wasn't for Paul of Tarsus, I want to see how and the fact that Yahweh chose him. Yahweh had to choose
yeah.
Paul of Tarsus, because if it weren't for him, I want to see how the Aryan peoples of Europe would be Christians today.
Right. They wouldn't be.
No, they wouldn't be. We'd be burning incense to Caesar.
to Baal, right? Some of us still are.
well, right. Some of us probably still are.
Right. But, no, this is the ironic part. They're bashing Paul so hard, they don't even understand. If it weren't for the preaching of Paul, none of these uncircumcised Israelites would have ever even found out that they were, in fact, Israelites.
Bashing Paul, they do the work of the Jews.
Yeah.
Look at what we have left of the New Testament without Paul.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, if you reject Paul, you have to reject Luke.
Yeah. And
you have to reject Acts.
Right.
And you have to reject the second epistle to Peter.
Right.
And let me say that Peter's two epistles were clearly written to the uncircumcised
mm-hmm.
assemblies that Paul founded, and that's why they were preserved.
Okay.
So without Paul, we would basically have left Matthew, Mark, maybe yeah. John, and,
right.
and James, and
yeah, and the Paul Bashers routinely reject Matthew chapter 5 because they think that the Sermon on the Mount is too inclusive.
Well, I had to say this, and I have the proof. You're, that clown Clayton Douglas blames Paul for writing Matthew 5.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay.
He accused Paul of writing Matthew 5, writing his articles. That shows you
yeah.
how ignorant he is.
But that's, you know, and that's a total misrepresentation of Matthew chapter 5, which is clearly not antinomian.
Well,
okay?
Basically, what I'm going to say is okay. that without Paul and Luke,
mm-hmm.
we have yeah. half the Bible left, half the New Testament left.
Right.
And this thing falls into obscurity.
Right.
Total obscurity. Because the Jews endeavored to destroy it.
Yes, that's
and,
right.
And James's letter
yes.
is written to who?
Yes.
To the 12 tribes scattered abroad?
And
well, without Paul, how do we know who they are?
Right, exactly. And the Jews are, in fact, responsible for, number one, propping up Paul on a false basis to begin with. They're the ones who came up with this idea that Paul preached a different gospel. That
right.
Paul is the true author of modern Christianity. And Paul never claimed to do anything like that. It's the Jews who claimed that Paul did that.
And then they could knock him down.
Yes.
That's you cannot knock down a house built on a bedrock.
Yeah. Yeah.
But once you get that house built on
mm-hmm.
sand,
right.
then you could knock it down.
So they set up this straw man, claiming that Paul did things he never claimed to, and he never did. Okay. They simply, the Jews are in fact the ones who began Paulianity. The Jews are the ones who began that. But they began Paulianity in order to deconstruct Paulianity, right? And suggest that the Jewish Christians, quote unquote, the Jewish Christians, such as they falsely claim John, Peter, and Paul to be, that's real Christianity with the rituals, right? That they set Paul up to knock him down to make that latter claim.
Well, there's no doubt. I prove it beyond all doubt 100 ways in William Fink versus the Paul Bashers that bashing Paul, you're playing right into the hands of the Jews.
Right.
And you may as well be a Jew. And that's why I have no room in my forum, no room in my ministry for Paul Bashers.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's quite, but it's such sophisticated disinformation. And, you know, he talks about it here. These people who crept in unawares. These people.
And let me announce here publicly, because I didn't make a secret of it when I did it.
Okay.
But last week when Joy Raines came out as a Paul Basher, I banned her from the forum at Christogenia.
Okay. Yeah, and properly, you know, that's your business to do that, because you obviously are trying to teach that, you know, Paul is the true, you know, teacher of true Christianity, you know. And so that... you know, what my position is that people have been deceived, and you know, the deception is so sophisticated that it takes an awful lot of study to see through it. Okay.
Well, you should study before you run your mouth.
Right. Yeah. What is a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. Right.
That's absolutely
okay.
True.
Right. Very good. Okay. So verse 8: For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the nations. Okay, so just scratch that word Gentiles. It has no business being in your Bible, okay, toward the nations. Now, what I don't like about the translation here in verses 7 and 8 is that it should be the not the doctor or the gospel of the circumcision or the uncircumcision. It should be the gospel to the uncircumcision or the gospel to the circumcision. That would make more sense. Okay?
Well, that's right, but you know, and that would make more sense, but it's not the dative case, it's the gender.
Okay, but that's what the Greek says. It says of, not to.
Yes,
okay.
It's the genitive case.
Yeah, okay, very good. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the, it says heathen here.
Well, right. It's just a nation.
Oh,
the They should have at least translated it consistently and wrote Gentiles, right?
Right. It's the same word, ethnos. But here they translate it as heathen, obviously with the agenda of suggesting that the uncircumcised are non-Israelites. That's why they chose the word heathen, isn't it? What other reason could there have been?
It seems that they wanted to, right, to break down those barriers that, yeah, that aren't broken down in the gospel.
Right. So by retranslating the word ethnos, not as Gentile this time, but as heathen, they want to convey the impression that these ethnos are non-Israelites. Okay? It's deceptive, folks. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Okay, so let me start from the top here. I'll read it as it's translated. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Okay.
A lot of people condemn Paul for saying that they reputed to be pillars.
Right.
But he's not belittling them by saying that.
Okay.
He's just saying that these men are reputed to be pillars, and once they made the decision or realized that my gospel it is what the people of the nation should be taught,
mm-hmm,
that they accepted that and extended the hand of fellowship to me,
right,
and you know, saw me as,
right,
a peer.
Yeah. So, in other words, what he's saying is, because he's not belittling them by using the word seemed in this case, but, you know, if they're pillars in your eyes, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship, that should tell you something, right?
Well, right. That's exactly what he's saying.
Yes.
Okay. And no more than that.
Very good. Okay. Verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do, anxious to do. Okay.
Right.
Okay. So they would remind us to remember the poor. Okay. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Okay. And of course, that was the issue where he was entertaining some of the uncircumcised dispersion. Okay. And then when some circumcised people came around, he pretended not to know.
Right. And let me say that,
yes,
that this is not recorded in the Acts.
Okay.
Okay. At Acts 15:35, we read that after returning from Jerusalem, where the decision was made and the fellowship extended,
mm-hmm,
we learned that Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable time there in Antioch,
mm-hmm,
before they decided to return to Anatolia.
Mm-hmm.
To go back to Syria and Cilicia and the regions where they had preached the gospel on their former mission.
Right.
So while they were there, obviously, Peter had come to Antioch,
mm-hmm,
but it's not recorded in the Acts.
Okay. But yet the fact that Peter was entertaining some uncircumcised men, and then when the circumcised came around, he pretended not to know the uncircumcised, and that's what Paul is talking about here, because I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That was hypocritical.
Right, it's absolutely hypocritical.
Yeah, okay, so Paul was right and Peter was wrong, and Peter admitted to Paul that he was right, okay?
Right. And let me say that, you know, here we see Peter, and Paul says he withdrew and separated himself,
uh-huh,
from the uncircumcised,
yeah,
being in fear of those of the circumcised,
mm-hmm,
for fear of the Jews.
Yes.
And we see the same thing.
Yes, exactly.
We see the same thing in James.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts chapter 21, verses 18 to 26,
okay,
where Paul accedes to him and goes through this purification ritual in the temple.
Right, right. Okay. Well, I think, too, because Paul did not teach any other doctrine besides, you know, the gospel of Christ, and he wasn't setting up any church, that he deferred to the local leaders.
James was the elder.
Right.
And Paul, you know, that's the tradition,
yeah,
that we respect the wishes of our elders.
And all Paul was doing wherever he went, he either set up a congregation or he deferred to an existing congregation. He never set up any clerical priesthood of any kind, certainly not any Roman Catholic Church, right?
Right, absolutely not. There's no pope. Paul's the anti-pope.
Right,
That's why he said, basically, in these last 10 or 12 verses, Paul said that even though these men are pillars, if they had gone against the gospel, against what he believed to be the gospel message and the law and the prophets, as he's going to explain further on, that he wasn't going to listen to them.
Right, right.
But they did, you know, come out and decide the right thing.
So he was,
Paul was right.
So he was no respecter of men.
Well,
he forgot respecter status when it came to the truth.
Exactly.
Yes.
Well, when we find, I don't care how much you want to put somebody on a pedestal if he's lying, you got to set him out there right away.
Right, yeah. And certainly Paul might have been tempted to do that because they, after all, did walk with Jesus Christ, right? And so he would have had to respect that. But when he saw Peter was being a hypocrite, he had to accuse him.
Well,
right?
Well, we all have to admit that I say so is a very hard temptation to resist.
Right. Okay. Well, let me read verses 12 and 13, which get into this explanation. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the nations, with the uncircumcised. If they would simply be consistent, it would make more sense. Well, it says Gentiles here, but with the uncircumcised. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, as you said, for fear of the Jews.
Right, we see the same thing in James, Acts 21, verses 18 through 26.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll even quote part of it.
Go ahead.
And James says that, you consider, brethren, how many myriads there are among the Judeans who are believing and all being zealous of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And he's basically talking about the people of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And he asks Paul, you know, he tells Paul that to go through the circumcision ritual so that all shall know that that which they are informed concerning you is nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, Paul was, you know, the rumor had spread around Jerusalem that Paul was doing away with the law.
Mm-hmm.
And all these people were upset about it.
Right. Yeah, but he was only doing away with those.
Probably persuaded by the Pharisees.
Yes,
And still insisting on practicing those rituals.
Right, yeah. And so we have the Pharisee / Edomite Jews who were insistent on keeping the rituals, and even today, Judaism is primarily about rituals. It's not about the law. It's not about the Mosaic law at all, okay? It's about keeping all these ridiculous rituals. And so certainly the Edomite Jews wanted to preserve all of those rituals, but the traditionalist Judahites would have wanted to preserve those rituals and the true law, okay? But that law, the true law, the Ten Commandments and the moral law, was not abolished at the cross. Only the rituals were, okay? So, but the traditionalists had to understand that, too, and that's what Paul was trying to explain to them. He was not trying to explain anything to the Jews, because the Jews were trying to kill him, right? Are you going to preach to somebody who's trying to kill you?
they would try to kill anybody that was actually spreading the gospel.
Right.
And,
okay.
And I, you know, James may have had a following in Jerusalem, and I'm sure he was there for a reason.
Yeah.
But Yahweh wanted him there.
Sure.
But he was slain in on or around 60 A.D.
Okay. Yeah.
And he was murdered, and basically there was no long-lasting assembly of Christians in Jerusalem.
Right.
The few that were left that were good got out.
Right. Yes, very good. Okay, so verse 13. And the other Jews, or Judeans, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So Barnabas even joined them, okay? Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Judean, live after the manner of the nations, of the dispersed nations, and not as do the Judeans, why compel you, the dispersed Israelites, to live as Judeans? In other words, why are you playing these games, catering to the dispersed uncircumcised on the one hand, and then going back to the circumcised on the other hand? What's why are you being hypocritical here?
Well, basically, that's what he's telling.
Yes,
him,
that's what he's telling. And so, we who are Judeans by nature and not sinners of the dispersed Israelites, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now here, this is a big stumbling block in this one phrase, there are two huge terms, expressions, works of the law and faith of Jesus Christ, that I think we really have to go into great detail.
Right, and we will.
Okay.
First, I'd address the second half by saying that Christ was the Lamb of God,
mm-hmm.
the ultimate sacrifice.
Right, right.
So there's no more need for sacrifices.
Right, exactly.
As Paul explains at great length in the Epistle to the Hebrews.
Yes. But now this expression, works of the law. Let me read the entire verse 16, and then we'll talk about works of the law, and we'll talk about the faith of Jesus Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay. What do we need to understand about this expression, works of the law?
Well, it certainly means the rituals of the law.
The rituals.
And I'll explain that at great length.
Okay.
Ergon is the word. And it's everywhere a work or a deed. But where Paul refers to the works of the law, and that happens 16 times.
Okay.
Usually in Romans and in Galatians.
Yes.
And only twice in Hebrews. And they're the only three epistles where he mentions works of the law. Paul, in the context of these chapters, means those rituals which the law prescribed in ordinances,
mm-hmm.
which had been done away with.
Okay.
Which he explains in Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10.
Okay.
Okay? Now, Farrar Fenton, in his translation of the Bible, and in the Christogenean New Testament, And Farrar Fenton fully realized that the phrase works of the law were the prescribed rituals of the Old Testament.
Right.
And his translation also reflects and translates those 14 occasions, or 16 occasions, he translates the word ergon as ritual.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'd like to cite I have a whole bunch of Old Testament passages here.
Okay.
And Numbers 3:7, King James, to do the service of the tabernacle. Brenton's
okay.
English. To do the works of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
The word is ergon.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Numbers 4:4. The service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle. Brenton's English. The works of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle. The Greek is, again, ergon, or ta erga, the plural.
Mm-hmm.
The works of the sons of Kohath. Well, the sons of Kohath were priests that performed rituals in the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that word ergon used to describe the ritual.
Right.
Numbers 4:30. To do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation is how the King James reads.
Mm-hmm.
And Brenton Sethrugent says to perform the services.
Yes.
The Greek word again is ergon or work. And it's used to describe the services of the tabernacle.
Priestly rituals, yes.
Right. Over and over again throughout Numbers.
Mm-hmm.
439, 447, 811, 815, consistently. I'll read 826.
Okay.
But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge and shall do no service. He's talking about an occasion where the Levites shouldn't work.
Mm-hmm.
And in Brenton's English, it says to keep charges, but he shall not do works.
Mm-hmm.
And that word again is erga, or works. And that word is consistently. 1 Chronicles 23:4. And this is describing the courses of the priests created by David.
Yes.
Of which 20 and 4,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
in the King James.
Yes.
Now, Brenton Sethrugent. Of the overseers over the works of the house of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The word is ergon.
Okay.
It's and they're the rituals that the priestly courses were to conduct or officiate,
right.
in the house of Yahweh, in the,
yes.
temple.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, so the works of the law are consistently, and sometimes it's called the works of the service or liturgias. A liturgius, that's the word that the church gets liturgy from.
Okay.
And that's
right.
A service for the community or a service for a god in,
mm-hmm.
the Greek
right.
vernacular.
More rituals.
And that's doing
rituals.
the works of the liturgy, that's the rituals.
Mm-hmm.
And that word ergon is used.
Okay.
Over and over again, the word is used to describe the temple rituals all throughout the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it's always translated ergon. Even though there were other words that would more effectively in Greek describe the temple rituals.
Yeah.
Okay? The Septuagint translators use that word, ergon, to do that, and Paul followed the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
Almost all of his quotes are right from the Septuagint.
Right.
His Greek literary sense is in great, it is greatly impacted by the Septuagint.
Yes.
So, of course, he's going to use the same language as the
mm-hmm.
Septuagint,
mm-hmm.
but
yes.
he termed them works of the law.
Right. Okay, so now the false impression that the Paul bashers, and actually, really, this begins with the Paul worshipers. They claim that when Paul demeans the so-called works of the law, okay, which it sounds like he's demeaning them, by they assume that he means good works.
Well, right, but how many times does Paul say that we, all right, let me read Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people,
mm-hmm.
zealous of good works.
Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. So we have to make a distinction between the expression good works and the works of the law, which the Paul worshipers make no distinction between those two expressions.
Right. And let's see 1 Timothy 2:10. He talks about how women should dress and basically be modest. And,
okay.
and in verse 10.
No.
Yeah,
modest.
And in verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness
uh-huh.
with good works.
Right.
And he consistently talks about good works.
Yes.
1 Timothy 5:25.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand.
Yes. Yeah, so that
and they that are otherwise cannot be hid.
So the antinomians falsely equate the two expressions, good works and works of the law, which mean completely different things.
Right.
The latter meaning rituals.
Right.
Good works being moral good deeds, which
yes.
we, Paul always affirms should be done, right?
Over and over again.
Yes. Okay. Now, let's go to this expression, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this would be different from faith in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus is simply, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. Whereas the faith of Jesus is talking about what Jesus actually believed and taught.
And not only that, but what Yahweh actually promised.
Right.
What the purpose was of Christ.
Right.
To create
right.
a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of
yeah.
Judah.
So that the modern evangelicals, when they talk about faith in Jesus, they absolutely trivialize. They trivialize what Jesus came to do. Because they simply say, well, I believe in Jesus. That's all I need to be saved. You know, even though they have no idea and don't care what it is he taught.
Well, universalism has to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
It is blasphemy. It's total blasphemy.
It's they accuse, by universalism, through universalism, they accuse Yahweh of adultery.
Right, right. Now, the final...
In the love of the Jews, they accuse Yahweh of the sin of Adam.
Yes, yes. And then... the final clause of verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What he's saying is that even though Yahweh instituted the rituals through the Levitical priesthood, okay, but the fact is that if you sacrifice goats and chickens for your sins, that's not going to save you, is it?
Not at all, and that's the entire theme.
Right, that's what he's trying to explain.
Of the gospel, of the epistle to the Hebrews.
That these rituals did not save any Judahites in the past, and they'll never save anybody in the future.
Absolutely not.
They were a temporary ordinance. Right? Isn't that what Paul's trying to explain to the traditionalists?
Right, and I believe that they were temporary ordinance instituted to teach us a lesson.
Exactly.
As Paul tells us, as we'll read in Galatians 4,
mm-hmm.
the law was our schoolmaster.
Right. But it appears that not very many Israelites learned anything.
No.
Right?
The bottom lesson is that, you know, you can't do anything to save yourself.
And here is the catch-22. When you establish such rituals, and these rituals become part of your daily routine and your consciousness. You expect to go through these rituals on a day-to-day basis. And, you know, they serve the function of taking the place of true repentance. Okay? Is that well put? They serve the function of taking the place of true repentance.
Well, that's right. That's what they came to do.
That's right. Exactly. So there wasn't any true repentance. It was just going through the motions.
No, you buy your way out of sin.
That's right.
That's exactly what it boiled down to. If you could afford that lamb.
Yeah. You can keep sinning as long as you have lambs to pay.
Yeah, here, I slept with every woman in town, so just take
Here's another lamb. Right. And that's what the whole system had degenerated into, and it wasn't working.
And it was even worse than that.
Yeah.
The sites were taking all sorts of bribes.
Sure. Yeah, it had become totally corrupt, and it wasn't working. And that's why it had to be abolished. Okay? Very good. Verse 17.
But let me just say really quickly that
okay. All
of this was brought on us by us.
Yes, sure. Because we're all hypocrites when we claim to obey the law and don't, okay? And then once we have this established system of sacrifices that take the place of true repentance, then, you know, we just keep on sinning. Okay, I can sin some more. All I have to do is sacrifice another chicken, right?
And we originally had a divine law that we rejected.
Exactly, right. So what did Yahweh put it this way in the Old Testament? I don't want sacrifices. I want obedience.
Well, mercy, too.
Mercy, right, mercy, yes. And that's what the whole changeover from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is all about, from sacrifices to mercy. Okay? But obviously, the traditionalists didn't want to make the change because they were so used to the old system. You know, see, now I have to be merciful.
If you were, and there's something else that has to be examined here.
Okay.
Yahshua Christ is putting a whole class of people out of their nice, easy way to earn a living. There are no priests in the New Testament. Yeah, sure, there's the Melchizedek priesthood, and there's the fact that every man is a priest over his own family. But there are no professional priests. Mm-hmm. If there are no professional priests, you can't sell you can't sell absolvents.
Right.
And the professional priesthood loves to sell absolution.
And pose as authority.
Now, if you read Tertullian and Herodotus, the professional priesthood basically used their pagan temples, and I'm sure that the Pharisees were doing the same thing, to gain, first, all kinds of riches, but also all kinds of sexual favors.
Right.
And a whole list of other assorted goodies.
Yeah, and all their proselytes were basically obtained by bribery. You had to buy your way in to be a Jew, right?
Well, if somebody came along and said, there's no need for any of these rituals anymore, because now the children of Israel are cleansed by God and they are going to be judged by their faith and their good deeds towards their fellow men.
Right.
If you were one of those professional priests who made a couple hundred grand a year off this and got himself some pretty young girls every time had a chance.
That would really spoil your racket, wouldn't it?
Well, right. And you would do everything you could to undermine it.
I can sympathize with that. Yeah, that's what they stood to lose.
There's a lot that the whole professional priesthood, and not only it only started with the professional priesthood in Jerusalem.
Yes.
But it ended with the professional priesthood in Rome. And basically what happened when Christianity was legalized and then became the official religion of Rome, all those professional pagan priests became professional Christian priests.
Right.
Because in all of the writings of the early church fathers, those before the Council of Nicaea, you do not find the word priest in connection with Christianity.
Interesting.
It's not in any of their writings. You find the word priest in connection with the temple in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And in connection with Melchizedek and Yahshua Christ.
Right.
But that's it. You don't find a Christian priest until the post-Nicene fathers.
Yeah.
Then you start to see the word Christian priest.
Yeah, that's
and that's just a bunch of crap.
Right, and that's when they merge the pagan rituals with Christian rituals and call it Catholicism.
Well, a whole bunch of priests would have been out of work, and they didn't want to be out of work.
Right.
So they
right.
became Christian priests.
Yes, yes.
And they started to develop all of these sacraments
mm-hmm.
that we have with the Catholic Church to this day.
Right, well, yeah. And so basically the Catholic priest became a Christian type of Pharisee. That's what happened.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And the bottom line is that no ritual, all those sacraments are rituals.
Yes, that's right.
And no ritual can save you.
That's right.
So if no ritual
now, wait
can
a minute.
Save you,
but the
there's
Catholic
no
Church
need
says,
for priests.
The Catholic Church says you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to do this, you have to do that. Otherwise, you don't get to heaven, right? They're just
all right.
like Pharisees.
It's all a lie.
Yeah, it's
there's
more
no,
ritual.
There's no other man that could save you. There's no need for a priest.
Right.
Period.
Exactly. Yeah.
End of story. That's Christianity. That's real Christianity.
Catholicism is just a lot of bunk. It's total bunk, just like Judaism is bunk.
And there's no priests and popes in Paul.
All right. Yes. Very good. Okay, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ. Now, what's this word justified? Where does it come from in the Greek, and what does it really mean?
Well, it's dikaios. It's rendered righteous.
Righteous.
To be deemed righteous. You see, Israel was under sin in the law,
mm-hmm.
and Yahshua Christ deemed that even though we sinned, that we would be rendered righteous. In other words, we would gain salvation,
our sins
not of ourselves, but through him.
Right, our sins would have been forgiven. Okay, so that's what justified really refers to. Okay, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, it is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So we're not to sin. Isn't that what this verse is telling us?
Well, no, we're still not to sin.
Right.
No, just because we're rendered righteous doesn't mean we go sin more.
Right.
And Paul gave a lengthy exposition of that in Romans.
Yeah, so he's obviously not teaching antinomianism in this verse, okay? Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Right, okay? We don't want to be transgressors. Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to God. What does he mean here? Are we still talking about rituals, or is he using...
Well, you know, we are all worthy of death.
Yes.
We are all worthy of death under the Old Testament
okay.
law.
Okay,
okay. Okay, that's the story in the prophets. That's the story of the marriage relationship between the adulterous bride and Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And Yahweh chose to die instead so that Israel could live.
Yes, yeah. Well, it sounds metaphorical here, for I, through the law, am dead to the law. What's your translation here? Because this, to me, this doesn't mean anything. I'm dead to the law. What's your translation?
For I, through law, have died in the law. In other words, Paul draws an analogy that we should be dead in Christ.
Yes.
That because we know that we should have been judged by the law and destroyed.
Okay, right, okay.
Okay, and Christ, you know, Yahweh chose instead to die for us.
Right.
That Christ gave himself for us, that we, and Paul's analogy is that we should consider ourselves dead in him.
Okay, so in other words, we should acknowledge our guilt.
Right, exactly. That's what it boils down to.
Okay, we should acknowledge our guilt and the fact that we have been redeemed, not through our works, or not through any works of our own or any rituals of the priest, but simply by the grace of God.
And that's, you know, where Christ says in Luke that I have a baptism to be baptized in.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about his death.
Yeah, okay.
And Paul says that we should be baptized in his death.
Okay,
that's
right.
The one baptism that Christians should undergo.
Right, and of course that is the act of forgiveness.
Well it's the act of forgiveness, and it's the act of humbling ourselves to understand that the reasons for the
right.
The sacrifice that he underwent for us.
Right, exactly. Okay, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, yeah, we all have to accept this crucifixion. If we don't accept this crucifixion, we can't be redeemed. You know, we have to accept the fact that Yahshua Messiah suffered death for us, and through this death, we were forgiven. Right? Yeah, but if we don't accept
Jews would hate Paul for this because they want to forgive you, that they want to make you pay some shekels.
Yeah. So if there's, I have to bring up the Joseph Scepter doctrine here. because they don't really believe that Jesus was the Christ, because they falsely believe he was a Jew, so they don't accept the crucifixion.
Oh, well, they're all Jews. They're all Jews.
Well,
when you really look at everything they profess, they're Jews.
Right, well, but if they actually believe what they teach, then they haven't been forgiven.
No, absolutely
not. Because they can't prove that Jesus came through Joseph.
As far as I'm concerned, Scott Vaught, Buddy Johnson, Russell Walker, they're all Jews.
Well, I mean, a lot of them practice the Old Testament rituals still. You know, so that would prove your point. Okay.
That's how confused they are.
Yeah.
There's a lot of ways to prove that. Just read their emails.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Okay, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is total poetry here in verse 20. I mean, this is a confession, total confession. I live for Christ. I mean, how many Christians today who call themselves Christians have ever made a statement like this? They don't live for Christ. They live to be saved. Okay?
They live for Monday Night Football and Girls
Gone
Wild.
Right. They don't know the first thing. They don't know the first thing about Christianity.
Paul says, in faith I live, in that of the Son of God.
Yeah.
That faith of the Son of God.
Yeah. Okay.
The faith of Christ.
Right. Faith of Christ, not faith in Christ, which is a total trivialization of what faith is. Okay. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, isn't he simply saying here that our justification did not come because of the law or because of our practicing the law?
Right. It certainly didn't, because
yes.
we're all transgressors.
Right.
What Paul's saying is, and my translation reads, I would not refuse the favor of Yahweh.
Yes.
If righteousness is through the law, then Christ has died for no purpose.
Yes.
And basically, you know, this also is an appeal to the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christianity.
Yes.
This can never be taken outside of the scope of the children of Israel.
Yes. Now, this is not saying by any means, because the Judeo-Christians falsely interpret this verse to suggest that the law itself is no good. Okay? That's how they interpret this. No. All Paul is saying here is that we were forgiven by the grace of God.
Well,
we aren't redeemed by it because...
Edwards, there's nothing wrong with the law. The fault is with us.
Right.
Because our ancestors agreed to keep that law.
Yeah.
And when they agreed to keep us, they bound their descendants to it.
Yeah. He's not disparaging the law at all in this phrase, which they falsely interpret him to be disparaging the law. He's not doing that at all.
Right. He's disparaging us for not keeping it.
Yeah, and he's just simply saying that we were forgiven in spite of ourselves and in spite of the law.
Basically, that's exactly what he's saying.
Yeah. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, O you foolish modern Judeo-Christians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Don't you realize why he's been crucified? Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Again, rituals?
Rituals of the law.
Okay, so have you been saved by practicing rituals, or have you been saved by the hearing of the truth or the faith?
And basically, this is Paul's response to those of the part of the Pharisees who were going around Anatolia trying to persuade newly found Christians to become circumcised and obey the ritual.
Now, these would be Judaizers, absolutely. Judaizers, right. Okay.
Right, but they're also, you know, priests trying to preserve their occupation.
Right, exactly. And professors, professors of Pharisaic religion, yes. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Okay, certainly. This speaks to race versus grace. It's not enough to be of the race. You have to accept the grace, right?
Well, right, but you can't accept the grace unless you're of the race.
Right. Yeah, you have
to
have both.
But we can't,
yeah.
Just because we're of the race doesn't mean we should depend on that.
Right.
That's what Paul's teaching.
Exactly.
That we should also seek the will of God.
Yes, yes. Well, it goes back to earlier verses we discussed. If you don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even if you are an Israelite, it doesn't. The fact that you're an Israelite doesn't mean anything. You have to accept the sacrifice of Christ and understand everything that means.
Well, if you don't accept the sacrifice of Christ, you may as well be a Jew.
You might as well be a Jew. Exactly. Okay. So verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be vain? Okay. If you don't understand what the sacrifice of Christ is all about, then you don't know anything. Verse 5, he therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Okay, so all the apostles, not just Jesus, but all the apostles, including Paul, were able to perform miracles. Was that given to them by the law? Were they able to perform miracles because they obeyed the law, even if they did obey the law, which very few of them did? He said,
well,
no.
The Pharisees mentioned over and over again that no one had done works like these.
Right.
That's a theme in the gospel.
Yeah. So these works, these miracles came about through faith, through belief, acceptance, not just following rituals. And even if they had all obeyed the laws of Moses to the full, that wouldn't give them the power to perform miracles. Okay? That was granted through the grace of Yahweh. Okay? Am I wrong? Isn't that what this verse is saying?
No, that's precisely what it means.
Okay, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? So, if we believe, now, it has to be the words of Yahweh. There's nothing else to believe in, right? The Old Testament. The teaching of the laws. Okay? This is what true faith is. Okay? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? So obviously, from everything we know about Abraham, he may have made a couple of mistakes. I don't know that there's any actual sins. The one thing he did wrong that I remember is he pretended that his wife Sarah was his sister. In order to, I forget the reason why.
Well, right, but this actually, in order that the Egyptians wouldn't be jealous and kill him and take her to wife.
Right, okay, but whether she...
In other words, they could take her, but don't kill him.
Right.
That's the generally perceived version.
Yeah.
But there's archaeological evidence that in the ancient world, at Abraham's time, that many men had multiple wives.
Okay.
And that their favorite wife would always be considered their sister.
Oh.
Would be promoted to the position of sister so that she would get the inheritance.
Ah, okay.
And the children through her would become the heirs.
Okay.
Because in a situation where there's a chieftain or a notable man, and Abraham's definitely a chieftain. I mean, those
mm-hmm.
300 men that,
oh, yeah.
that he had with him to go fight the Battle of the Kings. They were people that he took from his village, and they followed him, and he was basically their general or their commander.
Yeah.
And that he had 300 fighting men with him
mm-hmm.
means he probably had 1,500 people with him.
Right.
But in the biblical account, we tend to think that it's only Abraham and Sarah and a camel.
Right.
basically. Because the biblical story never mentions peripheral people. The narrative
right.
never mentions peripheral people until it's necessary to
yeah,
do so.
You get more of that from Jasher and Jubilees, et cetera. Yeah, yeah.
Well, right, but you don't just have 300 men laying around and
yeah,
you don't
right.
break it out. You
exactly,
know what I mean?
Exactly. Right, right. Okay, so even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and, of course, the ritual of circumcision – when he circumcised both Ishmael and Isaac, that came before the Levitical priesthood was even established. So this ritual goes back well before the Levitical priesthood.
Well, right. And Abraham was given that as a sign of the covenant with Abraham.
Right.
That okay. his offspring would become many
right.
nations.
And he was faithful. Yahweh asked him to do that, and he faithfully obeyed. Okay, very good. Verse 7. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, faith means believing in the word of Yahweh. Verse 8, And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, here's the word heathen again, justify the nations through, or the nation through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Okay.
Well, I think we should spend a little more time on the previous verse.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
That is a big Judeo-Christian verse. They love to say, oh, this means that anybody that believes is saved.
Okay.
You're talking
verse 7.
They are the sons of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
But what is that faith?
Yes.
And that's, you know, Paul defines the faith of Abraham.
Okay.
In Romans chapter 4 at great length. And he explicitly states that the faith of Abraham is that Abraham believed his offspring would become many nations.
Right.
And after he was told to put Ishmael out, after he was told that his heir would not come through Eleazar,
mm-hmm.
who was his chief servant, and a man of his own race.
Yes.
Okay, even though he was his servant.
Right.
He still believed Yahweh that his heir would come from his loins,
mm-hmm.
yet was willing to sacrifice Isaac, the only son he had who came from his loins.
Right, at a very old age, too. Right.
Right, and he was still willing to make that sacrifice, believing that Yahweh
mm-hmm.
said that
yes.
his offspring would become many nations.
Right, right. And so faith has to mean more than just obedience to the law, because there was no law in Abraham's time that required anybody to sacrifice his son. Okay? Maybe the other cultures around Abraham did that. Okay?
Well, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 3, the faith of Abraham was that his descendants, his physical descendants would become many nations
mm-hmm.
and would gain all these promises.
Yes, okay.
And the mainstream religion, the universalists, like to take this and twist it, but they don't define the faith of Abraham.
Right.
And even when they do, they don't define it out of the book and out of the,
right.
the biblical narrative.
Right, right. So, yeah, and because what they do is they generalize the concept of the many nations which come out of his loins, which can only be physical people, right? That can only mean physical descendants.
Right.
It can't mean anything else.
As we see in John chapter 8 and in Romans chapter
right.
9, the context is that there are other people who could claim to be Abraham's descendants.
Uh-huh, right.
But they are not children
right.
of the promise.
Right.
And we'll see that in Galatians chapter 3.
And so what they do is they generalize this concept of literal descendants and change it to believers.
Well, right. They only want to read this verse. They want to read this verse and discard the rest of the Bible.
Right.
They take this verse out of context.
Yes, yes. And
they,
and they replace,
take it out of context.
And they replace physical descendants, direct descendants, you know, through Isaac and Jacob. And they replace that concept with anybody who believes in whatever they happen to choose to teach, right? So they blatantly distort a very literal flesh and blood prophecy and convert it to a very vague, generalized belief, okay? That's what they've done here. I mean, this is a blatant distortion.
Right.
Blatant.
And Paul's not talking about, yeah, you know, anybody could come along and believe. He's saying it. They
yeah.
from faith, they who were all these nations descended from Abraham,
mm-hmm.
who have this faith.
Right.
They are going to be accounted as the sons
yes.
of Abraham.
Right. Again, he's just elaborating on what we stated earlier. You have to be of the race, but you also have to have the grace.
Absolutely. And this doesn't change the other statements in the Bible.
Right. Right. Okay.
It expounds on it, but it doesn't change it.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, they take verses like this completely out of context. You know, they certainly, by throwing the Old Testament out completely, they can now universalize verses 7 and 8, and have them mean anything they please. That's
well,
what they
right.
do.
But we'll see when we read Galatians 3:15 that they're not going to get away with that.
Yeah, right. Well, we only got 5 minutes, so we probably won't get there today. Let me continue with verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay.
Well, let me comment from verse 8.
Okay.
And the writing, and I'm going to read my translation, and the writing having foreseen it from faith, Yahweh would deem the nations righteous.
Mm-hmm.
What nations?
Yes.
The nations that descended from Abraham.
Right.
Announced to Abraham beforehand that in you shall all the nations be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
What nations? The Adamic race that received the first promise of restoration,
okay.
Genesis 3:23.
Right.
Those Adamic nations are listed in Genesis chapter 10.
Right.
It can't be taken beyond that context.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's no Chinamen in there. And there's no Koreans, and there's no Zulus, Hutus,
right.
Tutsis,
right.
And a million other races. And
those
that,
yeah.
You know, they're not there.
Right.
So
right.
they don't have any claim in this.
Right. Yeah, they're not part of the covenants, period. Yeah. And the general restoration that the rest of the Adamic race gets through Israel is because Israel happens to be of the Adamic race. Okay.
Exactly. And,
yeah.
And Israel just happens to be the chosen branch out of the Adamic race.
Right. Very good. Okay.
And where it says, cursed are all who do not stand fast in the writings of the book of the law to do them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the doing away of the rituals is one of the writings in the book of the law.
Right.
So Paul's saying that if you stay in the rituals, you're accursed.
Right.
Because you haven't paid attention to the law.
Right. Well, Daniel 9:27, the sacrifices and oblations shall cease. Okay? The Jews, what they do is they totally cover the book of Daniel. They don't read from the book of Daniel.
Yes, they do, and I've had Orthodox Jews admit that to me.
Really?
And yes.
Okay, yeah. Because they don't like that verse that says the sacrifices and oblations shall cease. Because that blows Judaism to pieces. And Jeremiah 31 through 37 also says that the law will be written in our hearts. Okay? So, is there anything else they could possibly get wrong? You must understand, these are crucial verses.
Well, if Christians read the Old Testament, they would see the paradigms, the false paradigms
mm-hmm.
set up by the Judeo-Christian churches just fall apart.
Right.
They would just crumble.
Right, right. Okay, so we've only got a couple of minutes left, so I think we'll just end it here on verse 10. And I have a lot more comments by Arnold Kennedy regarding the latter half of chapter 3. So, you know, we're going to have another loaded show next week.
Well, we'll probably spend next week on chapter 3.
Okay, yes, yes. But so, yeah, so the again, here in verse 10, the works of the law is, again, a reference to the rituals, right? The rituals of the law. It's not talking about good works. It's talking about rituals, right? So, so if you're practicing these rituals, so let's just bring this up to date. If you insist on practicing these rituals, then you better follow through and practice the whole law, everything that goes with it, right? Otherwise, you're a hypocrite.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. James says, he who keeps the law and fails in one point is liable for the whole law.
Right, right. So if you
want to tell another man that he has to be circumcised or he has to do this or that, then if you don't follow the whole law, you're a hypocrite.
Right. Right, yeah. So you're putting yourself in a bind if and the fact is, now, of course, the Jews insist that, that these laws are only for them. However, they have the Noahide laws, which they invented out of thin air, which they claim applies to us, the non-Jews, okay? There's nothing in the Bible that says that. They're making things up again.
No, that's another way for Judaism to exalt itself over
right.
Judaism is supremacist.
Yes.
It's Satan's supremacy.
That's right.
Judaism, that's what it boils down to, it's
yes,
Satan's
yes.
supremacy.
So he's not saying here in verse 10 that the law is a curse. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that the rituals of the law are the curse. So if you want to continue operating under these sacrificial rituals, okay, then go ahead. Basically, Paul is saying, well, then go ahead and do so. But then you're going to have to practice all these rituals the rest of your life. okay? And you won't be saved. Isn't that what he's saying?
Well, it's a rejection of Christ.
Yes, exactly. It's a rejection of Christ. And that's what he's saying here. He's not saying that the law itself is a curse. Okay, very good.
And you know, Christians, there's a lot of elements of the law itself Christians should want to keep.
Yes.
That aren't part of the Ten Commandments. And it's the
love one another.
I think that it shows what's in the Christian's heart when he keeps them.
Yes.
And that's why I don't eat pork.
Okay.
Even
right.
though it's not in the Ten Commandments.
Yes, yes.
Yahweh told us not to eat pork for a reason.
Right.
So we should want to do those things.
Yes.
But
yes.
I wouldn't tell anybody that they had to do those things.
Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference there.
Right. Well, the punishments are not according to the Levitical priesthood anymore. The punishments come from Yahweh directly.
Well, right. And most of the punishments are just cause and effect.
Yes, exactly.
You eat pig all your life, and you're probably going to have serious health problems.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Very good. Okay. All right. So let's end at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10 of the book of Galatians. We'll pick up in verse 11 next Saturday. And tomorrow my guest is going to be Jonathan Gray, archaeologist associated with Ron Wyatt. We're going to be talking about recent discoveries in Palestine that impinge on the truth of the Gospels, okay? That stone that got rolled away was sheared off by brute force, and there's evidence to suggest that's the case, and certainly no human being had the strength or the ability to do that, okay? So we're going to talk about that and other things tomorrow. So
and tomorrow night I'll be on with Sword Brethren, and we finished the Russia number one report and our discussion of Bolshevism in Russia, and tomorrow we're going to talk about Joseph Goebbels and his speech, Bolshevism in Theory and Practice.
And that's at 5 Eastern?
That's at 9.
Well, 9. 9 Eastern? Okay. All right. So on that note, we have the schedule for tomorrow. My show is at noon Eastern and Bill's at 9 Eastern. And so please join us again tomorrow. And in the meantime, Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.
Ciao.